book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. A lot of us are probably familiar with that. It's widely believed that he wrote the book of Ephesians while he was in prison in Rome. So he's in prison. He wrote this letter, or we call it a book, but it's really a letter he wrote to the Ephesians, just reminding them of several important Christian doctrines, reminding them of some things that they need to know. So it has a lot of basic, fundamental Christian beliefs. He speaks a lot about salvation through Christ. He talks about the importance of the church, the importance of unity and cooperation within the church. He talks about the importance of living a holy life as a believer. So there's a lot of good stuff in the book of Ephesians, but what we're going to focus on this morning is about our salvation and what God has done for us in salvation. So, I'm about to knock over this water again. I better move it. All right. Follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to give us the gift of your word so that we can know something of your mind and your heart for us. We pray that as we look at it this morning that we would be true to what you want to teach us, that we would have ears to hear and minds to listen. I pray that we would take these truths to heart and be able to apply them accurately. In Jesus' name, amen. If any of you have ever studied literature, you know something about the elements of literature. All good stories have to have several elements in order for them to be enjoyable, or even in order for the reader to be able to follow along and understand what you're saying. And even if you've never studied literature, even if you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say the elements of literature, you can understand what I'm talking about because we all recognize that good stories have certain things in common. Think about the movies you like, or think about the stories you like to hear as you were a child growing up. All good stories tend to have several things in common. Usually at the beginning, we're introduced to a main character or a set of characters. And then from there, some type of conflict arises or tension. And a lot of the story is about the build of that conflict or that tension. We come to feel what these characters are going through. We tend to relate to them. And then at some point, there's a moment of crisis. The author brings us to the point of crisis where a decision has to be made or somebody has to act in one way or the other. And this is the part of the story where we're kept on the edge of our seats. We want to know what's going to happen because we have related to these characters, we care about them, and we want to know what's going to happen. There's a moment of crisis where we're interested to know how it's going to turn out. And then, usually at the end of the story, you have resolution, where you find out what happens. This is where most of us like to see the happy ending. Some stories don't end happily. My wife hates that. My wife, if I ever make her watch a movie that has a bad ending, she gets mad at me. She likes happy endings. Her favorite story is Beauty and the Beast. I don't know if that says anything about me or not, but that's her favorite story. So we like these types of endings. We like happy endings. We like for the story to come to a resolution. I think it's interesting that we relate to stories in this way. I think it's interesting that we find this so desirable because I think what it tells us is that these elements, the elements of a good story, are the elements of real life. In real life, there is tension and there is conflict, and there are often moments of crisis, and there is resolution. I think deep down inside, we all have a sense that we are part of a big story. We are part of a true story. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us about that story. He tells us the story of God and his love for this world. He tells us what our role in the story is, because we do have a role, and Paul wants us to understand what that is. So this is the amazing and true story of what God has done for us. He wrote this letter to the Ephesians, but it applies to us as well. And so we need to understand what it says about us and how we fit into this story. So look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is how Paul sets the stage. He introduces us to ourselves. We are characters in this story, and he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's not a very happy beginning to the story. I think we can all agree on that. Right off the bat, you can tell that this isn't a type of self-help gospel that Paul is telling them about. It's not a passage where you would go to if you wanted to preach about living up to your potential or being the best you or anything like that. Those types of messages are popular in our culture today. A lot of people like to hear that, but that's not what we find here in Ephesians. Paul gives us a hard truth about the human condition apart from Christ. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And if we are going to understand what this means and how to apply it, we have to recognize how serious this diagnosis is. This is a big deal. Paul is trying to get across to us what a serious thing it is to have sinned against a holy God. He says, "You were dead." As we look at this verse, we can tell that he's writing to believers because he clearly uses the past tense. He says, "You were dead." So for us today, if you're here and you're a Christian, that describes your past as well. You were dead, but Christ has brought you to life. However, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you've never given your life to Christ, then I'm afraid this still describes your present state. Dead. Spiritually dead and separated from the God who created you. We need to understand what a serious thing this is, and we need to understand what Paul's trying to tell us here. There's a tendency sometimes, especially in our day and age, to try to downplay the effects of sin or try to downplay the effects of our sinful nature. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinful or bad people. A lot of times we don't like to think of ourselves as inherently sinful or naturally sinful, you know, instinctively sinful. We like to think of ourselves as basically good people. We hear people say things all the time like, "Well, he's basically a good guy," or, "I know she's got a good heart, she just got mixed up." And we say those things because we don't recognize the true depth of our sinfulness. In 2002, a national survey was conducted by the Barna Group. That's a well-known Christian research organization. And in that survey, those who participated were asked if they agreed or disagreed with the following statement. Quote, "When people are born, they are neither good nor evil. They make a choice between the two as they mature." 74% of those surveyed agreed with that statement. And 52% of evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. These people were in effect saying, "No, we are not born sinful. We are not born bad. We are good people when we are born, and we just kind of get messed up along the way." Unfortunately, that's what a majority of Christians seem to believe. But the question we have to ask ourselves is that what the Bible tells us? Listen to what David says in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So David's clear, the Bible is clear, we are naturally sinful, we are inherently sinful. As I said, there's a great tendency to downplay this, especially in our day and age, but this is not anything new. Human beings have always done this. Human beings have always tried to put a good spin on their situation. This was done perhaps most notably by a guy named Pelagius in the 5th century. That's quite a name, Pelagius. But he was a man who taught that each and every human being is created innocent. He taught that we were created innocent and completely unaffected by the fall of our father Adam. So Pelagius taught that we are good people. We just get messed up along the way. However, in the year 418 AD, Pelagius was officially condemned by the church as a heretic, because that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. In Romans 5:12, the Bible says, "Therefore, just as through one man," this man would be Adam, "through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." We have a serious sin nature that we need help with. There's a man named Jerry Bridges. He's an author and a Bible teacher. I think he does a really good job of explaining this truth in one of his books. He says, God appointed Adam as the federal head or legal representative of the entire human race. Consequently, his fall brought guilt on all of his descendants. So from Adam on, we all have a natural inclination to sin. We are all guilty. And that's what Paul is trying to get at here in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before we move on to anything else in this passage, we need to understand that. We need to understand what a serious thing it is to sin against a holy God. Notice that Paul doesn't say these people were sick or that they had just in some way been damaged. They were dead. They didn't just need CPR. They didn't need resuscitation. They needed resurrection. Moving on to verse 2, he says, these trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. While we were in this spiritually dead state, Paul says, we walked according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. That phrase may be confusing to some. I've talked to people before who didn't quite understand, you know, who that was talking about. Who is this prince of the power of the air? Well, that's Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So when Paul says here that we walked according to the course of this world, and 1 John 5:19 says this world is under the control of the evil one, Paul's saying that we basically walked in the ways of Satan. We were following Satan, in effect. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to think that before we were Christians, we were following Satan. We don't like to think of those people we know who are still lost. We don't like to think of them that way. But this is what Paul tells us, and we need to understand how serious it is. Up to this point, the situation looks pretty bleak, but it gets even worse still in verse 3. Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Among them we too all formerly lived, Paul says. He's saying that no one, absolutely no one, is exempt from this description that he's given. This is important. We need to understand it. In the book of Romans chapter 3, Paul goes into great detail teaching that absolutely everyone is sinful. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And further on, in verse 23 of Romans 3, verse that a lot of us know, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is important. This is the Apostle Paul writing, one of the great heroes of our faith, a man that we look up to. And he includes himself in this statement. He says, we were all in this same boat. I mentioned earlier how we have a tendency to downplay sin. Well, I think, unfortunately, there are certain times when we easily recognize sin, but we easily recognize the sin of others sometimes. We have a tendency to judge others, or when they do something wrong, to pounce on them and point that out. But we don't hold ourselves to the same standard a lot of times. We need to understand what Paul's saying. We are all in the same boat. We have all sinned, and we all need help. So he says that we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I think these words that he uses are interesting. Indulging, lusts, desires. Those words, they mean something. Paul is saying that we craved sin. We absolutely craved it. The very thing that we didn't need, the very thing that had separated us from God, that's what we craved. However, the good news in this is that once you become a Christian, once you give your life to Christ, you no longer have to be a slave to that sin nature. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh, that's the same phrase that Paul uses here in Ephesians 2. Once you give your life to Christ and you begin to live by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you can live differently. You no longer have to be a slave to that sin nature. But until that point, until you give your life to Christ, then you are a slave to the sin nature that you were born with. And it's a bad thing. Paul says that because of this, because of our sin, because of our sin nature, we were by nature children of wrath. That's a scary phrase. That scares me. We were by nature children of wrath. That wrath would be the wrath of God. And I think it's something that we need to take very seriously. We don't like to think about the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about it. We prefer to talk about God's love and his mercy and forgiveness. And we definitely should talk about those things. We should never forget those things. We should never take them for granted. But the truth is that there is another thing we need to remember as well. And that's that by nature, we completely deserve the wrath of God. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. God created us, and he created the moral standard. We sinned. We broke that standard. And by doing so, we put ourselves up against God. We completely deserve his wrath for that. But the good news is that Jesus took that wrath upon himself. We no longer have to be objects of God's wrath. God put that punishment on Jesus when he took our place. So, up to this point, when we read verses 1 through 3, we get a pretty bleak picture. Paul has given us a bad picture of what life is like apart from Christ. It looks bad. He's brought us to the moment of conflict in this story where something's got to happen or we're in big trouble. But the good news is that this is not the end of the story. In the verses that follow, we find the resolution. So read with me beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow, that amazes me. Verses 1 through 3 is so terrible, and then we get to verse 4 and we read, but God. Those are two beautiful words to me because it changes absolutely everything. We've read about what we deserve. We've read about this terrible mess that we've gotten ourselves into. But Paul says that God holds the key. God is the way out. He says that God loved us with a great love. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 17 through 19, he goes into detail describing this great love with which God has loved us. So in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It surpasses all knowledge. This is the love with which God has loved us. Paul says we can't even comprehend it. We don't even have the ability to understand how much God loves us. But we can definitely appreciate it. We can understand what it means for us. Because if we look back at verses 1 through 3, and we understand the truth of what we deserve, and then we look at the verses that follow and we see what we've been given instead, we can definitely see that this is indeed a great love. I kind of think Paul even underestimates it here by just saying it's a great love. Of course it is. Look at this. Look at how amazing this is. It's only when we fully understand and fully accept the truths of verses 1 through 3 that we can ever appreciate what follows. Because God didn't owe us anything. He loves us. We were dead. We were helpless. We deserved his wrath. And that's when he loved us with a great love. I've heard the truth of these verses kind of summed up in one statement. And it says, cheer up. You're way more sinful than you ever believed you were, but you're way more loved than you ever dared to hope that you were. I think that sums it up right there. That's beautiful. Verses 5 and 6, he goes on. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Now that's something that only God can do. Raising the dead to life. That's a miracle. We deserved his wrath, but he gave us love and made us alive. He made us alive through the death of Christ. It's only by that that we become alive. In Romans again, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 say this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He says, people don't all the time go around dying for each other. This is a big deal. He says, sometimes if you've got a really good, honorable man, someone might dare to give his life for him. But for a bad guy, for someone that doesn't deserve it, you don't see that too often. Yet that's exactly what God did for us. We were his enemies. We had done nothing to deserve it. And he gave us this radical display of love through the death of Christ. This, Paul reminds us that this is done only by grace. He says, by grace you have been saved. This grace is set up and contrasted against the nature that we learned about in verse 3. In verse 3, we learned that by nature we deserve wrath, but by grace we've been given life. That should show us something about how wonderful the grace of God is. We sang about it a few minutes ago. Grace that is greater than all our sins. That's it. That's the truth. Not only does Paul say that God has saved us and given us life, but in verse 6 he says that he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Now this seems to have both a present and a future aspect to it. Because we've been raised and given life now, spiritual life, but we will also be raised and given new life, new physical bodies, at the future resurrection. Now, Dale's been teaching through the book of Revelation, and we've learned all about this future resurrection, how we will be raised with Christ, how we will share in his victory. So this that Paul's referring to here has a now and a not yet aspect to it. We share in the spiritual life now, but the new physical life won't come until later. And as great as it's been so far, as great as what Paul's told us in these verses is, it gets even better in verse 7. Because in verse 7, he says that everything God has done, he did this so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love that. I think that's completely amazing. Because it says that all this God has done for us. God loved us, gave us life, saved us by grace, raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ. Everything that God's done, he did it so that he might show us even more love and even more grace and even more kindness. I can't even understand that. How can it get any better? But that's what Paul says in verse 7. That's the reason that God has done this for us. I think a lot of times when people study through this passage, they tend to skip on down to verse 10 and they say that God saved us simply so that we could do good things for him. And while that is definitely an aspect of our salvation, we should definitely do that. We should be involved in that way. That's not really the primary reason that Paul gives. Paul says God saved us so that he could do good things for us, not just so that we could do good things for him. He doesn't need us. He's God. But he says that in the ages to come, God wants to show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come. Forever. Paul is saying that forever and ever and ever, God is going to keep showing us more love and more grace and more kindness. When we think about what we've been shown already and what God has given us already, how can we even comprehend that even more? Yet that's what God wants to do. Our God is a big God, and his grace, his love, his kindness will never, ever run out. And he wants to lavish that on us for all of eternity. He loves us with a great love. We will worship God forever because he loves us forever. Nothing ever ends here. It's amazing. And Paul's still not even done. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." These are verses that probably a lot of us have heard many, many times. I'd say a lot of us have probably even memorized these verses at one point or another. But we can't let the fact that we're familiar with these verses lead us to neglect the truth that we find in them. because it's amazing. He reminds us once again that it is by grace we have been saved. This is so important that Paul mentions it twice in this short passage. By grace we've been saved. We've read about the huge mess that we got ourselves into. And Paul says it's only through God that you can get out. You can't do anything on your own to earn it. It is a gift of God, and you have to accept it from Him. He says it is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We can't boast about our salvation or brag about it as if we had anything to do with it. It's all God. It's all about Him. Paul says in other places in the New Testament, if we are going to boast, if we are going to brag, it should be about God and what He's done, not about us and what we've done. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should be proud about. That's what we should be happy about, what God has done. It's all about Him. One of my favorite hymns, I love to sing it. We sang it just a few weeks ago, actually. Jesus paid it all. What does it say? It says, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. I didn't have anything to do with it. I can't brag. It was all because of Him. So as we think about this, as we think about what God's done, as we think about the amazing grace and love and kindness that He's shown us, we have to think about how we're to respond. And so as we think about this, as we think about how to respond, we would be mistaken if we stopped reading right here and didn't go on and look at verse 10. Because verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Sometimes we stop at verse 9 and don't go all the way through to verse 10. But this is not just a random verse that's kind of tacked on here at the end of this passage. This verse is absolutely essential to the meaning of this text because it's the application that ties everything else together. And that's because if we truly understand what we've read so far, if we truly understand what Paul has told us about ourselves in verses 1 through 3, and then we understand what he told us in the verses that follow about what God's done for us, how can we not be motivated to live a life of good works that will glorify God? Our good works do glorify Him, and they show our thankfulness to Him. Our good works don't save us, never have, never will, but they bear witness to the fact that salvation has taken place. If we really understand what God's done, how can it not change our lives? Think about the two descriptions that we've read this morning. Picture them as almost like a before and after picture, two columns in your mind. On one side you have dead in your trespasses and sins, following Satan, indulging in your sin, deserving of God's wrath. And then on the other side, you have loved by God, shown great mercy, saved by grace, risen with Christ, made alive, seated with Christ. This is an amazing change that takes place in the life of one who accepts Christ. We can't act as if it won't change the way we live. I've heard it said many times that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith will be accompanied by good works that point to the reality of what's happened in our lives. We don't do good works to earn our salvation. We do them to thank God for our salvation. We should be motivated not only to thank God for the salvation in our own lives, but we should also be extremely motivated to share these truths with others. Because the truth is, every day we are surrounded by people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We're surrounded every day by people who are following Satan and don't even know it. People who are objects of God's wrath. We have the good news, and they need to hear it. Because this transformation that's taken place in our lives, it can happen for them as well. They just need to know about what Jesus did on their behalf. As I said earlier, Jesus completely took our punishment for us, the punishment that we deserved, the wrath of God. Jesus took that upon Himself. He died a terrible, agonizing death on a cross so that we could enjoy these blessings and these benefits from God. That is our hope. Our hope is that Jesus paid the debt we couldn't pay. If we've been shown this amazing love and this amazing grace, we need to be motivated to share it with others. We have a part in the greatest story ever told. The true story of God's love for us and his plan for this world. We have been called to live accordingly. So how will we respond? If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, then I pray that you'll do that today, because until you make that decision, you're still in the first description. But a change is possible. I pray that you will do that today. I pray that you will find your proper place in this true story. So Paul's going to come and lead us in a second, but before he does, I just want to pray, and then we'll stand and sing together. Dear God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for the grace that you've shown us, and I thank you that it's not dependent on anything that we've done. God, I know that I am messed up. I know that if it were up to me, I would still be in big, big trouble. But I thank you that you have loved me with a great love. I pray that we would be motivated to share this love with others. And I pray that if there is anyone here who has never accepted you, that they would do so today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.